Please have a seat. It's wonderful to see you all this evening, especially those of you who are dedicated to sports. I know this is a very important day. I promised my brother that I would make no football analogies whatsoever through this sermon. So I'm sorry about that, and you can tell me what I missed afterwards. So I'm Sarah Fleming, those of you who don't know me, and for my sins, I have the privilege of speaking with you this evening. To be honest, I've had a wonderful week dwelling in this reading from John's Gospel, John 4, verses 43 to 54, coming back to it, looking at it again, talking to other people about it. Every Thursday, I go hiking with a group over in North Van, and on the hike this week, I was explaining to one of my companions everything that was going to be in my sermon. And she said, "Oh, that all sounds very clear." And I was very happy about that. And when I got home, I couldn't remember anything I'd told her. So there we go. One always starts anew. At any rate, what it means, I think, first of all, is let's pray. Lord, we ask that you open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Grant us your grace to listen, to hear, and to be transformed. Amen. So I've titled this talk, "What Do You See?" because as we have found so far in our series in the Gospel of John, if you've been following along, there is a lot to see. You read a bit and it looks fairly straightforward, but then as you look at it, layers and layers become clear. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open. It's on page 1060 if you've got the hardbound edition of the Pew Bible, John 4, starting at verse 43. And on the back of your service bulletin, there's a very brief outline that you can fill in as you wish. So I've got three parts to this sermon, and what I'll start with is the journey, because in fact our passage begins kind of in the middle of the journey. Jesus and his disciples have been in Judea, and they are heading back into Galilee, and we can see this, and the background to this is that in Judea, Jesus had been doing signs, and people had begun to notice. Specifically, the Pharisees had begun to notice, and we can see this at the beginning of John 4, verses 1 to 3. I'll just read it for you. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And the suggestion here, the implication here, is that the attention of the Pharisees was not particularly welcome, because Pharisees, being the keepers of tradition, the controllers of religious life, were not happy about people who were not following their line. So an easy assumption here would be, okay, Jesus is retreating a little bit from the public, going back into safer territory in Galilee, friendlier communities, people who know him. This would be an assumption to make. However, as we look at the beginning of this passage, we can see that is not exactly what's going on. So if we look at verse 43 in chapter 4, we can see, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Oh, wait a sec, after 2 days. So we need to back up a little bit and review what happened just before this. If you've had the pleasure of following the sermons over our last two sermons in particular, we have looked at a very unusual part of Jesus' journey from Judea back into Galilee. It was a frequent journey for Jews. We learned that in the last couple of weeks. But usually, Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria, which we learned Samaria is directly in between Judea and Galilee. But Jews did not take this direct route, of course. They wished to avoid contact with Samaritans, who were considered ritually unclean. Now, we see Jesus broke with this travel pattern. Not only did he break the pattern, he actually went on to interact with a Samaritan woman, had a profound encounter with her, one that changed her life and changed that of her community, and eventually he accepted the community's invitation to stay among them for a few days. Now, I'll come back a little bit more to that encounter later on because I think it's really important for us to keep in mind. Anyway, back to after the 2 days, he continues the journey into Galilee. A safe haven? Probably not. How do we know? Look at verses 44 and 45 in our texts. Here, a little aside comment from John. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's a very interesting comment. Okay, doesn't sound like Jesus is coming back expecting the welcome of recognition, the welcome of knowing who he is. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the Galileans welcome him. They see what he had done. Well, what had he been doing in Jerusalem? Well, among many things, we all remember the cleansing of the temple. Certainly a very public and radical act, very upsetting to the authorities, perhaps rather exciting for crowds to witness. John 2:23-25, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. They saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the Galileans who were seeing him now back in Galilee, they had seen what he had done. But what did they see? The clear implication here, I think, is that the crowd's insight was false. They saw the wonders, they saw the miracles. It was exciting. Dare I say, it was entertaining. It was fun. Oh, let's see what else he's going to do. However, they didn't connect the miracles to the power of God, to the sign of God coming into the world. They failed to see who Jesus was. So Jesus arrives in Galilee, specifically in Cana. Cana, a small village, but so far a pretty important place in John's gospel. As we saw in John 2, the story of the wedding, Cana, the site of the first time that Jesus manifests his glory by changing water into wine. In this episode, and we had a really great sermon on it a couple of weeks ago, it is notable that the writer John does not mention any comment from the wedding guests in general. The steward notices, hey, the wine is pretty good. Mary knows that something has happened. The disciples believe. But the rest of the group, maybe not so much. So we don't know what the Galileans know, what they're thinking. What do they expect to see from Jesus now that he's back? So let's look a little bit at the actual encounters Jesus has. And we're going to back up again a little bit by looking at what's happened previously with some pretty significant encounters. Let's go back to the wedding feast. We know what happened here. The wine ran out. Mary, Jesus' mother, is alerted to this situation. She sees the need. She goes to her son and says, they have no wine. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Interesting interlude. I highly recommend going back and actually listening to all the sermons. But I think, Matt, you spoke on October 6th. I really found that very helpful to listen to this again. What Jesus says sounds like a rebuke, but Mary does not respond that way. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So Mary comes to Jesus with a need. They have no wine. Jesus responds in an unexpected way, but Mary has a deeper understanding, perhaps, than we do of what Jesus' meaning is. So she says, do whatever Jesus tells you. Mary turns to her son in need. She trusts that he is going to respond in some way that is helpful. Jesus, of course, responds beyond expectations with an abundance beyond the imagination of the guests at the wedding. So that's a really interesting vignette to keep in mind. Let's move on to the second episode. Here, Jesus is in Samaria, resting at the well. He encounters the woman. Wonderful encounter, very unexpected, very unlikely that this would happen between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. The woman perceives something about Jesus. In verse 19 of chapter 4, she says, "You're a prophet. I know that the Messiah is coming." So there's an honest conversation here. Jesus knows who this woman is. She is convicted about something. Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he, the Messiah." The woman's response is amazing. She believes him. She calls her community to witness. Jesus reveals himself to this community of Samaritans, of outcasts, of people whom Jews wouldn't spend time with. This revelation is a profound act of restoration to a people who have been estranged from the promise for many generations. So this too is a wonderful layered vignette. Now let's move on to our text for today, the court official with a dying son. So John 4, starting at verse 43. Let's talk about the court official for a moment. This is background knowledge. I have a wonderful priest that tells me things I need to know. A court official, this would be a person in high position in Herod's court, most likely a Gentile, because serving in the Herodian court. This official has also heard about Jesus. Interestingly enough, the Galileans have heard about what Jesus has done, and the court official has also heard about what Jesus has done. Yet notice how different their responses are. The court official has come a pretty long way from Capernaum, a journey of about 25 miles, maybe a day or longer. His need is desperate. His son is ill, is on death's door. What he has heard of Jesus somehow triggers in him the understanding, here is where his need can be met. Very different response from those of the Galileans. So the official asks Jesus, "Please heal my son." Again, Jesus gives a response which takes us aback a little bit. The assumption I think we can make here is this encounter with the official is not happening when the two are private, is happening when Jesus is surrounded by a group. You know, he's popular, people are coming to watch. What's he gonna do? What's gonna happen? So in speaking to the court official, he's really also speaking to this crowd. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," because he knows what is in the heart of the crowd. The court official is on a different track. The court official again speaks out of his near need. "Sir, come down before my child dies." This is a response of great trust in a moment of anguish. Jesus responds to this need. He knows this man's heart. He knows his situation. And Jesus is the Lord incarnate. He has power to make transformation. He doesn't need to go. He says, "Go, your son will live." How amazing. What could the crowd have thought of this? They must have been, "Oh, well, what's going to happen? We don't know." They don't know. The court official knows. He believes. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Isn't this amazing? And actually, I forgot to mention, I think I did mention it, but if we look at all three of these stories, they have a little bit of a pattern, don't they? The wedding at Cana, we have Mary who knows her son and comes to him with a need. She listens to what he says. She knows his will and she follows it. The disciples see this at Cana and they believe. The woman at the well in Samaria, her heart is convicted. She knows Jesus has power. She believes, she tells her neighbors. They come, and the community believes. Here, the same thing. The official knows Jesus is to be trusted. He believes. He believes, and all his household believes. Three remarkable moments of where people in need trusted Jesus, and he met them. In the meantime, the crowd, we don't know what they're doing. They're still looking for signs and wonders. So I think if we look at these three encounters, they illustrate a number of things. And let me just say a few things that I think they illustrate. And this is what the kingdom can offer us. The first point is clear. Jesus has divine authority and power, and mercy and grace to exercise that power to heal and to save. Jesus's actions also dramatically reveal the truth of the kingdom of God. In the wedding feast, water has been turned into wine. This is a sign of abundance beyond our imagining. We see this, this rings from the passage in Isaiah we read, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Doesn't that sound wonderful? This is the kingdom of God. We look at the second example, the kingdom of God, living water. Water which will quench the thirst forever. This living water, in the case of the Samaritans, part of this is restoration. Welcome back into the kingdom of God to an outcast people. For the court official, the word of God is healing, is new life offered not just to the people of Israel, but to all who believe. So these are remarkable gifts the kingdom of God offered to us. Now, what can we take from this story? I said I would make three quick points. It looks like I only have two, but we'll see if the third one comes to me. I think the first point is very clear. Our God is a God of power and love, ready to offer more than we can imagine. Our danger is whether we can see what God offers to us. And I speak in my own behalf as an Anglican of many years, very familiar, very comfortable. I see the danger in familiarity. In the crowd in Galilee, familiarity led to false expectations, a false understanding about who Jesus was. They looked for entertainment. They looked for a show. They didn't know. The other hand, the people who did know were also people who knew they needed help. So, what do we see? Can we see ourselves where we truly are? And I just remember, this is my third point. In our liturgical year, we are soon to be entering the season of Advent. Advent is a time which gives special attention to preparation for the coming of our Lord. How can we prepare unless we know what we need? How can we prepare unless we know what we need? We must know ourselves to be in need of the living water, in need of the blood of Christ, the wine that quenches all thirst, in need of restoration to the kingdom, in need of new life in the Spirit. So as we begin to enter the season of Advent, let us come to our Lord, let us be still, let us read, worship, pray, learn, and witness, knowing that God wants to enter our hearts. Let us be fearful and wary of things that distract us. Let us come before our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, as we wait for your coming, help us to turn to you in spirit and truth. Help us to recognize and to respond to your grace. Transform us into your likeness day by day, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.